Now, I know that you know that there are some things that if you work hard enough, that if you spend enough time and energy on, that if you persist in, even when things don't go well, that ultimately you can accomplish. Hard work, persistence, effort, and time will accomplish many things. But I think you also realize that there are some things that no matter how hard you work at them, no matter how many times you try, no matter how long you stick at the task, no matter how many times you pick yourself up and try again, the fact is, you're never going to accomplish that. I don't need to give you too many illustrations of that, but I would just suggest that if you want to learn how to fly, you don't jump off a building and think that if I just keep jumping off buildings, eventually I'll learn how to flap my arms the right way to fly. Honestly, it won't work. There are some things that are just not possible for you to accomplish, no matter how much effort that you put into them. We're going to look at one of those things today. We're going to see this morning something that you and I cannot accomplish, could never have accomplished in our own efforts, no matter how much time, no matter how many times we tried, we would never have been able to accomplish it. And we're going to see, I hope that God will, in this message this morning, drive home to us the foolishness of trying to do on our own what we would never be able to accomplish unless He was at the center of it and empowering it. I want to invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We're picking up where we left off last week at verse 14. Just to remind you of where we've been, you'll remember that the book of Acts began after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was alive and on the earth. He was still with His disciples, and He was teaching His disciples about the kingdom of heaven. But just before He ascended into heaven to be seated on the right hand of the Father, He told the disciples that they were to wait. They were to wait for a promise, the promise of the Father, a promise that He had given them, a promise that would give them power to become witnesses for Him there in Jerusalem and then outside of Jerusalem till the end, to the ends of the world. And we saw last week how they were gathered together in a room, an upper room. And there in that room, as they were gathered suddenly on a day that we know as the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after Passover, the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, celebration of harvest. On that day of Pentecost, mighty signs occurred within that room. A rushing mighty wind, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire resting upon them. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came upon each of these believers, indwelt them, baptized them into Christ, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to proclaim the wonders of God in languages that they had never learned. Now, in that city at that moment, there were tens of thousands of pilgrims who had come back to Jerusalem to worship on the day of Pentecost. And they were astounded and amazed to hear these Galileans proclaiming the praises of God in languages that they were quite sure they had never ever been able to speak before. Languages from all over the Roman Empire. And so it struck most of them with deep astonishment and amazement and wonder, what is going on? There were, however, some who simply mocked. They ridiculed. And they ridiculed them and said, these people are just full of new wine. They're inebriated. They're drunk. And that's why they're babbling the way that they were. Of course, they weren't babbling. But if you didn't understand those foreign languages, it might sound like babble to you, but it was not Babel. And we left off last week with that crowd gathered around the 120 who were praising God in other known languages, most of them in wonder, but some mocking. And today we're going to pick up that story as one of the apostles is just about to set the record straight on what these people are actually observing. So I want you to read with me verses 14 through 41. If you have a pew Bible, you'll want to turn to page 943 in the pew Bible. We'll begin at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It was 9 in the morning. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed before through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and he knew that God, who had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was never abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh allowed to suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I mentioned to you at the beginning of this series on the book of Acts that in 30 years, the church of God exploded from a handful of defeated disciples in Jerusalem to dozens of churches in dozens of cities across the Roman world. Hundreds and thousands of people within a 30-year period became followers of Jesus. Many of them were Gentiles who turned away from idolatry and paganism, and at great risk, social risk and financial risk and even physical risk, determined that they would become followers of Jesus Christ. And the church exploded. And here we see the beginning of that explosion. For the church in one day goes from that 120 or more that were in the upper room, who upon whom the Spirit fell, to over 3,000 just in one day. Now I want you to look at some things with me, because this is an extraordinary event and it's worth our taking some time to understand it. First, I want you to look at who it was the preacher of this Pentecostal sermon. You see his name written there in chapter 2, verse 14. Who is it? It's Peter. Now, less than 2 months before, this same man, Peter, had promised Jesus that no matter what anybody else did, he would remain faithful to Jesus even to the death. You remember that, don't you? And then you probably remember what he ended up doing, right? Cowering before a little servant girl and denying that he'd never known Jesus. Not just once, but 3 different times. You see, Peter was a failed follower of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that failed followers can become Pentecostal preachers? Not only was he a failed follower, but he was a flawed follower of Jesus. If you know much about Peter, you know that he was given to impulsiveness. He often spoke before his mind was engaged. Okay? He said things and then probably later regretted them. He was given to speaking without thinking, acting without wondering what the consequences or thinking what the consequences might be. Isn't it wonderful that a flawed, imperfect follower of Jesus could lead 3,000 people to faith in Jesus in one day? Not only was he a failed and a flawed follower of Jesus, but the most important thing that we read about him in this passage is that he was a filled follower of Jesus. For he was in that upper room when the rushing mighty wind was heard and the cloven tongues of fire were seen, and he was among those who were baptized in the Spirit, received the Spirit into their hearts. He was among those who were filled with the Spirit and began to boldly proclaim the wonders of God in languages that they'd never heard. For the first time in Peter's life on that day, for the first time, Peter was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. And my friend, that's how a failed and flawed follower of Jesus can become a Pentecostal preacher, because that failed and flawed follower of Jesus can become a Spirit-filled follower of Jesus, and that's all that's needed. But I want you to think a little bit more with me about Peter. Peter, this preacher who brought so many people to Christ through what seems to be a relatively short and brief sermon. I want you to think about the fact that Peter had no training to preach. He had no training to preach. How many of you in this building today have actually been to a homiletics class and you've had training in how to preach? Raise your hand. That's not very many people, is it? And let me tell you something. If you've been to a homiletics class and you've been trained to preach, doesn't mean you can preach your way out of a paper bag. So, believe me, friends, Peter was ill-prepared through his training to be a preacher. Never been to a seminary class, never had a homiletics class, never did a trial sermon, never been coached, never read a book on how to preach. Second, I'd have you notice that Peter didn't have any time to prepare. He didn't say, well, listen, I want to come back. How about this evening? Everybody get back together again. I'm going to explain what just happened. I'm going to do my very best to share what I know with you. And he rushed home, and he got some paper and a pen out and began to write drafts of his sermon until he got something that he thought was acceptable and went back at 5 o'clock that afternoon and preached. Now, he had no time to prepare a sermon. And notice that he had no way to walk away either. I mean, he was surrounded by these other Spirit-filled disciples who were proclaiming the wonders of God, and it seems they kind of pushed him forward to be their spokesman. And here were well over 3,000 people wanting to know what was going on, who Peter would have the rapt attention of, and there was no way that Peter was at that point just going to say, hey guys, see you in a little bit, you know, and book out of town so he could avoid the responsibility. No preparation, no training, but no way to escape. But I remind you about some other things about Peter. Very important. He was prayed up. He just spent the last 10 days in the upper room with the other disciples, and they'd spent a tremendous amount of time praying. Second, he knew the Scriptures. He had already used his knowledge of the Scriptures back in the upper room to get the rest of the disciples to acknowledge that they had to replace Judas, who'd committed suicide and betrayed Jesus. They had to replace him with somebody else. They picked that Mattathias, as you remember. So he'd already been a student of Scripture. He'd already learned the Scripture from Jesus. But not only was he prayed up and he was studied up, but as we said, he was filled up with the Spirit. And so Peter, this failed and flawed disciple, who had no time to prepare and no training and no way to escape the responsibility, but a man who'd spent time in prayer and a man who knew God's Word, filled with the Holy Spirit, God tapped him on the shoulder and said, you're the guy, open your mouth, and I will fill it. Now let's look at the sermon. In many ways, it's a very short sermon, isn't it? It does say at the end of the sermon that we have recorded here that with many other words he exhorted the people. So the sermon didn't exactly end right at the moment that Luke stops writing the sermon out. But in fact, there was much more exhortation that he was giving to the people for them to be saved. But the bulk of the sermon, the truth that he urged upon the people, is here in this passage. Now, like any sermon, there's usually an introduction, there's the body of the sermon, and there's a conclusion. And we can see those three aspects in Peter's message. And so, first of all, there is an introduction, and it really consists of two parts. It's in verses 14 through 21. The first part is there in verses 14 and 15, and it consists of a correction. So before he gets into the sermon itself, he corrects something. And the first thing that he corrects is the mistaken thought that these disciples were drunk. And the way that he says it is that it is only the third hour of the day. By the way, this was one of the hours of prayer. This would be one of the times that people were gathering in the temple to pray, early morning prayer, to start the day, the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning, there would be prayer in the temple. And so he's basically saying to them, no devout Jew, in the hour of prayer, And so early in the morning would ever get himself drunk like you think all of these people are. Now, had it been 9 at night, he might not have been able to use that argument, but he could at that hour. And that made a lot of sense to a lot of people. Of course, they're not drinking at this hour. Whoever hears of that, that's a scandalous thing to do. People would not do that. Jews would not do that, especially on a holy day like Pentecost. So he makes the correction, and then he makes a correlation. He says, this is that. He says, what you're seeing is really what this is over here. And the way he does that is he correlates what they're seeing with what an Old Testament prophet prophesied that every Jew knew about. They all knew this prophecy as well as other Old Testament prophecies. We looked at them last week, the book of Isaiah, where the Spirit of God was promised in the last days to not just rest upon a leader or a prophet, but to rest upon all the people, and all the people would be qualified to speak or prophesy for God. And so he reads that passage from the prophet Joel. And notice what he says. Basically it says, the Spirit in the last days will be poured out on all people. This is what John the Baptist had reminded or had brought closer to the people by saying, you know, pretty soon there's going to be somebody coming. I'm just making the way for him. And he's going to baptize with the Spirit. So those who had gone to hear John preach knew that this prophecy of Joel was soon to be fulfilled. Jesus himself had promised that it would be fulfilled. After he went to heaven, he would send the promise of the Spirit upon the people. Not only would he send out the Spirit, but he would pour it out regardless of gender and regardless of age and regardless of social status. It would not just be the king. It would not just be the men. It would not be just the old and wise, but all people, young and old, all people, whether they were powerful or they were weak, whether they were free or whether they were slaves, whether they were male or female, all people would receive this wonderful gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, what you're seeing is what Joel prophesied. Not only did he say that, but he said great wonders would occur. And it's here at this point where he brings back in that scripture, Joel does, that this will happen right before the last days. The coming of the Spirit is the beginning of the last days. But the last days will climax, as we see in other scriptures, in great signs and wonders that will astonish the world and prepare the world for the return of Jesus to the earth. And so Peter says from Joel, there are going to be great signs and wonders, but he concludes by quoting Joel and saying in verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, there will be salvation available to all of the people. Note that word saved, because in just a few more verses, when the people respond, they're going to say, what must we do to be saved? They understood that Joel, when the Spirit came, was ushering in a time of salvation for the people of the earth. And that came through Jesus. So first of all, in his introduction, he corrects. It's not drunkenness, but it's the Spirit. Second, he correlates what they've been watching and they've been hearing with what the Old Testament prophets said they should watch, see, and hear at some point. Now, the body of the sermon is in verses 22 through 35. And what you will notice is that the only thing Peter preaches about is Jesus. You know, when you go to church and all they do is preach about politicians, I'd find another church. When you go to the church and all they preach about is the social ills of the world, I'd find another church. When you go to church and all they do is preach about how you can get wealthy and powerful and rich by the words that you say and the things that you do, I would find another church. Because a Pentecostal sermon, the first sermon ever preached in the history of the church, was not about wealth and power and politics. It wasn't about social change. It was about Jesus. And every sermon needs in some way or another to be about Jesus. And so let's look and see what Peter had to say about Jesus. The first thing that he said is that Jesus was from Nazareth. They already knew that. He was a Nazarene. That is, he was a Jewish man just like you are Jewish men. He was a human being just like you are human beings. But he was marked out in a special way by God. God attested to Jesus that he was something different than just an ordinary Nazarene or another man by the name of Jesus. That this Jesus the Nazarene was special. And how did God attest to that? Well, it says, by doing miracles and wonders and signs through this Jesus. Well, there have been people who have claimed to do miracles and wonders and signs in the past. But here before the people that were gathered in Jerusalem, it was incontrovertible truth that they had seen and heard and knew of the miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus had done. They knew that Jesus had healed the deaf, caused them to hear again. They knew that Jesus had cured the lepers. They knew that Jesus had given sight to the blind. They knew that Jesus had given those who were paralyzed the strength to walk and the ability to walk again. They knew that Jesus could heal of great, long, lingering diseases like the woman with the issue of blood. They even knew that Jesus had raised the dead for at least three people were reported to be raised from the dead by Jesus, including one in the neighborhood of Jerusalem over in Bethany, just beyond the Mount of Olives. Just weeks before his death, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so God had shown signs and wonders that attested to who Jesus was. You may remember in John's gospel, that was just the evidence that brought Nicodemus, a teacher and ruler of the Jews, to Jesus at night with curiosity, trying to find out who this guy was, because he says, we know you're not some ordinary guy. We know that God has attested to you with signs and wonders. We've seen these things. And God was saying, through allowing his son to do those things, that this is a man you need to pay attention to and listen to. God was putting his stamp of approval upon Jesus, and they'd had firsthand experience. Some of them may have been one of those people fed among the 5,000 men with five loaves and two small fish. They may have been there when somebody was raised from the dead, or when somebody went to the pool of Siloam to wash mud from their eyes so that they could see again. They may have been there when a deaf man was made to hear, or Jesus made spit and put mud in a blind man's eye and told him to wash it out so that he could see again. They had seen the miracles and the signs and the wonders, so all of them must have been saying, yes, actually that Jesus of Nazareth was a wonder worker. And that was God's way of attesting to who he was. But the second thing he said about Jesus is, you guys killed him. You killed God's Son. You killed the very person that God sent to do good things for you. He wasn't robbing from you. He wasn't using his power to become wealthy and rich. He wasn't harming people. He wasn't throwing people in prison. He wasn't beating people with whips and turning them into his slaves. He was healing. He was casting out demons. He was raising the dead. And you killed him! Now he went on to say that actually the people that did the killing had godless hands. Reference to the Roman soldiers who actually drove the spikes, the nails, into his hands. But he said, you delivered him over to death. It was your doing that put him in the Roman hands and demanded his crucifixion. But he says, you know, this was really part of God's foreknowledge and God's plan. He knew what you would do with his son. And he intended to use what you were going to do for great good. For his son became a living sacrifice for you, died on the cross, so that your sins could be forgiven. This was not something that took God by surprise. He knew and he'd had a plan and determined exactly what would happen. And even though you are guilty for your part in it, God knew you would do it and turned it to good. And then he goes on to say about Jesus that God raised him from the dead. Long passage here. The fact there is in verse 24. But God raised him up. God raised him from the dead. Put an end to the death of his agony. But he went on and said, why? Because it was impossible for death to hold him. How can death be stronger than God? He was God's son. He was God in the flesh. How could God be held by death? God cannot be held by anything. It was impossible for death to hold the Son of God. But he goes on to say, this is exactly what the Scriptures predicted. If you read the Scriptures properly, you will understand that when David was talking over here in Psalm 16, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about his Lord. He was talking about the one that would come after him, the heir of his throne. And so he said, the Scriptures predicted that this one would never be left in the hands of Hades or Sheol or death forever, but be raised up. He goes on to say, he clearly wasn't talking about himself because we can find his tomb today. No, he knew he was a prophet. He knew what he was saying applied to someone in the future who God would appoint as his successor and allow him to live forever, never to be raised from the dead. And then Peter went on to say, not only was Jesus raised from the dead, not only was that in line with what the Scripture really prophesied and predicted about the Messiah, but he said there are witnesses too. He said, we are witnesses. We're all witnesses of his resurrection. We saw him alive after his death. But he said two more things, I'm sorry, about Jesus before he closed. Verse 33, he said he's now seated on the right hand of God. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And not only has he been exalted to the right hand of God, but what? He has poured out the Spirit which you have seen and heard. He is the source of the Spirit that has filled all of us. He is the reason we've been empowered to speak God's praise in all these other languages of the world that we never learn. It's because Jesus went to heaven and poured the Spirit out upon us. And now he's there at the right hand of the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. So the body of the sermon is about Jesus. Jesus whom God put his seal of approval on. Jesus whom the people crucified and put to death. Jesus whom God raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And Jesus who is now exalted in heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. And then his conclusion is there in verse 36. So let everybody know this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom you killed, he's made him Lord and Christ. That's the sermon. It's filled with the Scripture, but it's deeply convicting. And that's what we see next, the response in verses 37 through 41. The first response was deep conviction. All of a sudden, these people who had come to Jerusalem to worship God at the Feast of Pentecost were now deeply convicted that they had taken a hand and were personally responsible in the death of God's anointed Son. And that God had let him die for them, but raised from the dead, and now was sitting on the right hand of God, and they were going to have to deal with that Jesus someday. And it says they were pierced in the heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit pierces our heart, not our head. Conversion is not something that we just say, oh yes, I believe some things about Jesus, so I'm a Christian. No, it's a piercing of the heart that says, what do I need to do? I am wrong. I am in terrible shape. I need a Savior. I need someone to come to my aid. And they were pierced in the heart, it says. And they cried out to Peter, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What a wonderful question to ask at that point. Not great sermon, Peter. We'll see hear you next week. Or, boy, I'm glad he finished up in time because the pot roast is going to be burned if he hadn't finished. But what should we do? That's conviction born of the Holy Spirit. And then the scripture goes on to say that Peter gave them some very clear direction. He said, first of all, you need to repent. Now, some of us think of repentance only as sorrow. We're sorry for our sins. It's not just sorrow. The original Greek word means to turn around, to do a 180. I'm going off in this direction of life, and repentance means I abandon the direction I've been going in, and I turn around and go this way. And of course, when it comes to repentance for God, it means I've been wandering away from God, doing my own thing, living my own life, establishing my own rules, doing whatever I want to do, and now I turn around and I say, God, I'm coming to you, and I'm now going to be under your care, I'm going to do what you want, and I'm going to live for you. It's a change in direction in your life, a spiritual change. He said, repent, and then he said, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is followed by baptism. Now, I want to say a couple things. First of all, notice that the people who are baptized are those who have already repented. No baby should ever be baptized, because babies can't repent. The only people that are qualified to be baptized in the New Testament are those who've repented. You say, well, why do they baptize babies? And I'll ask you to ask them, because it's not in the Scripture. You repent, then you're baptized. The only fit candidate for baptism is somebody who's already turned to Jesus and received Him as their Savior. But notice that it says repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Some people have made a muck of that. And they say, see, you need to repent, and then you need to be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven. In other words, baptized with the result that my sins will be forgiven. But I want to remind you about something. The word for in the English language can be used just the same way that the word eis, E-I-S, or epsilon, iota, sigma, in the Greek can be used in two different ways, identically different ways. In the one case, the word can mean, when we say for, we can mean to obtain or to accomplish or to get. So we may say, I'm fasting for my health. What do we mean by that? I'm fasting to improve my health, to gain better health. Okay? We do use the word that way. Some people think that that's how the only way that you can translate that word, and therefore I'm being baptized for, in other words, to obtain, to gain forgiveness of my sins. And so they teach that you're only saved once you're baptized. But I want you to know that teaching that baptism saves you is foreign to the entire rest of the New Testament. Whenever the doctrine of salvation is clearly taught in Scripture, it always teaches that repentance and faith are the only requirements to be saved. So there's another way you can use the word for. And that mean would be because of. So he was decorated for bravery. What does that mean? He wasn't decorated to become brave or to obtain bravery. He was decorated because of his bravery, right? That's how Peter is using this word. He's saying be baptized for, because of the forgiveness of your sins. That's what baptism is. It's a demonstration that I have been forgiven. I openly declare before others in the waters of baptism what's happened privately in my heart, that I've received Christ as my Savior, repented of my sins, and now my sins have been forgiven. And now, for, because of the forgiveness of sins, I will be baptized. And so he tells them very clearly the two things they need to do. They need to repent, and then they should follow Jesus in baptism. Baptism is optional. You're not going to be saved by being baptized. But baptism is ordered, and it's commanded. So you may not stay out of heaven because you've never been baptized, but you'll never be in the center of God's will if you aren't. Right? Be baptized. And then we see that they made a definite decision. They received his word. When the gospel is preached, no preacher is looking for people to say, well, Pastor, I'll just go home and think about that. When the gospel is preached, a preacher is looking for a person to say, I'm going to make a definite decision. I'm not going to procrastinate. I'm not going to put it off. I'm not going to delay. I'm not going to excuse myself. I am going to decide today to receive the truth or to reject the truth. I will either receive Christ as my Savior or I will turn away from him and say, no, I don't want you, Jesus. And that day, 3,000 people, 3,000 Jewish believers became believers in Jesus Christ. They repented of their sin. They accepted that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and was the one through whom they could receive forgiveness of their sins. And they went someplace, we don't know where, and 3,000 of them were baptized that day. Definite decision, followed by a confirming baptism. Standing out in front of others in a public place, saying, from this point on, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. Now, what can we learn from this tremendous explosion of the church in Jerusalem? Well, there's two applications I would think of. One has to do with those of us who are already saved. We've already repented and received Christ as our personal Savior. And then, clearly, there's one for those who have not already received Christ. Let me deal with the one that has to do with those of us who have received Christ as their Savior. Let me make a few comments. I've subtitled this sermon, not only does the church explode, but I've subtitled this sermon in my notes, and it's all because of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that, my friend? Do you see that throughout this passage, the Holy Spirit provided the power, provided the opportunity, provided the preacher, provided the conviction, and provided the conversions. It was all of the Holy Spirit. All that the believers had to do was just go ahead and cooperate with what the Holy Spirit was doing and wanted to do. Let me give you a couple of lessons. Based on this passage of Scripture, I think I'm right in saying that the Holy Spirit can do in a few minutes what you and I could not accomplish in a lifetime. You can work all you want to trying to get another person saved. You can leave them tracts, you can leave them books, you can read Scripture to them, you can plead with them, you can talk to them. But in one moment, the Holy Spirit can get a hold of that person's life where with all of your logic, reason, pleading, and cajoling, you will never accomplish in their life. The Holy Spirit can do in just a few moments what you would never be able to do in a lifetime doing it by yourself. Second, the Holy Spirit is the reason why the church exploded. It provided an opportunity for Peter to preach. It provided the message for Peter to preach. It provided the response that Peter saw that led to the growth of the church. But let me remind you that Peter, that same Holy Spirit that empowered Peter so that the church began to explode in Jerusalem, that same Spirit is just as powerful and just as available to believers today as he was back on the day of Pentecost. He's neither lost his power nor lost his interest in exploding the church into new places where darkness now reigns. When God's people are filled with the Spirit, when God's people rely on the Spirit, when God's people have prepared themselves in the Spirit, then that Spirit, or through prayer, then the Spirit can do things through them that you, in all of your power and ingenuity, that all of us together with all our wisdom and thought will not ever be able to produce in all of our lifetime. It's the power of the Spirit that grows the church. It's the power of the Spirit that brings people to conviction. It's the power of the Spirit that brings about the miracle of the new birth. It isn't persuasive preaching. It isn't good teaching. It isn't colorful banners. It isn't great radio messages or television messages or podcasts. It isn't anything like that. The only thing that brings Pentecost real in our day and age is the same Spirit that brought Pentecost in the first place and our relationship to Him. But I want you to notice one other thing, because it could easily happen. In our Western culture, we're enamored with individuals. Everything's individualistic, but in some other cultures, people don't do things as individuals. They do things only thinking of the rest of the group that they're with, the family unit, the community, whatever. They don't think of themselves much as individuals. But here in Western world, we do. So we could clearly make the mistake that all I need to do is get in my prayer closet for a while. I need to pray a lot. I'm going to go out on the streets and God's going to bring another Pentecost. Well, He might do that. But I want you to see what the pattern in the first Pentecost was. There were 120 people together who together were praising God, who together were giving bold witness to the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And it was just one of them who spoke while the others prayed and continued to urge and exhort others to turn to Christ. You see, it wasn't an individual experience. It was a church experience. And you will be a much more powerful person, a much more powerful influence when you begin to realize, I need my brothers and sisters to pray with me. I need my brothers and sisters to encourage me. I need my brothers and sisters to remind me. I need my brothers and sisters to work alongside of me and go with me as I try to impact my world for Jesus and reach people for Christ. If you think too individually, you'll miss the boat. Because God wants to work through His church to glorify His Son. Now, the message for the unsaved person. What you need to do to be saved. And my friend, you do need to be saved. What you need to do to be saved is you need to say, I need to repent. I've been going the wrong way. I've been giving God my leftovers, if I've been giving Him anything. I've been trying to be nice. I've been trying to be good. But I've been rejecting God and His rule and lordship over my life. I've been doing it by myself. And I need to repent and I need to turn around. I need to say, God, I have sinned against You. I have rebelled against You. I have done my own thing. And much of that is against what You taught me to do and told me to do. And I need to be saved. And I'm coming to Jesus. And Jesus, I'm going to ask You if You would, out of Your grace and Your mercy, not because of who I am or what I've done, But out of your grace and mercy, I'm asking you to please forgive me and come into my heart and save me from the power of my sins and from the penalty of my sins and take me to heaven when I die. There's but one message for the unsaved, and that is repent and believe in Jesus so that you can go home today as a saved person. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In just a moment, there'll be some music being played in the background, and we urge you to make your decision for Jesus the right decision today. Not I'll go home and think about it. Not I'll decide some other day. But today I will either receive Jesus or I will reject him. I will either invite Jesus to come into my heart and my life, or I will tell him I don't want any part of him right now. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. People are coming. Others will come so that they can pray with you, but you slip out from where you are and say, Mark, Pastor Mark, please have somebody pray with me. I need to receive Jesus and be saved this morning. You come.